it is good to be here this morning. I trust you had a blessed Christmas season. You could turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. So many of our brothers and sisters are still away. We look forward to reuniting together next week, hopefully with good health and people back from all over the world. All right, so let me give you a little background here. I wanted to do something old this week. I knew that we would have many that would be away. So I really went back in my file of 35 years in sermons to about 1995. I think I wrote this lesson the first time. And I was preaching through the book of Acts on Sunday morning, and I was beginning to come to an understanding of the doctrines of grace. And the more I understood, the more it began to open my eyes to every passage of Scripture as I would study it out. So somewhere in the middle of the book of Acts, chapter 13, I wrote this lesson, and I haven't changed anything over the last 30 years in it. So I probably would change some things, but I chose not to and give you something that I did 30 years ago. Here's what I could promise you, that for some of you it's going to be confusing. And for others, it's going to be such an encouragement. And the trick is my clarity, your attentiveness, and the Spirit of God working between those two. So let's pray together. Father, we are grateful this morning that we are in Christ, and that the Emmanuel, Jesus, has come in flesh, and he has lived and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only unique Son of you, the Father. And you have transformed us and continue to do so to his blessed image. I pray this morning that you would allow me to speak with clarity. And I pray the Spirit of God would illumine the minds of believers that they might understand profound truth. And I pray for unbelievers that you would draw them to yourself. So, Lord, we pray that you would do the work of the word in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start by reading our verses, Acts 13, beginning in verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Well, as we come to our passage, let me set the context for these two beautiful verses. Acts 13 is the beginning of world missions as we know it. It's here that the Spirit of God separates two pastors from their church, Paul and Barnabas, and he calls them to this special work of missions. Now, immediately, their home church, Antioch of Syria, gets behind these two God-called men, and they send them out on what is regarded by scholars as the first real missionary journey of the Church of Jesus Christ. And oh, what a journey it has been. The Spirit of God has sovereignly orchestrated every detail of the trip. I'm going to give you a map here. They launch out from their home church in Antioch. On the right there, oh, so this is me. All right, I got it. Antioch of Syria, that's where Paul and Barnabas are pastoring, and they first go to the island of Cyprus. And the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus, becomes a believer through their preaching. And it seems like the entire island is captured for Christ. And then they set sail on this journey from Cyprus to Pamphylia, specifically the chief city of Perga. Now, it's there that the Apostle Paul comes down sick, most likely malaria. It is a muggy, hot climate in the southern Mediterranean. I lived there for a couple of years. The only cure for malaria back then was to get the individual, before it gets too bad, to a cooler, drier climate. So Paul and Barnabas make that trip from Pergia here, Pamphylia, through the rugged Taurus Mountains, and they go to the city of Antioch of Syria, which is in southern Galatia. And it's there, on the first Sabbath day, Paul does what he was regularly and commonly found to do. He goes into the local Jewish synagogue. Now, Paul would have been wearing a robe. It was the dress of the day. And on the bottom of his robe would have been certain colored tassels. And it would have been those blue tassels in particular that identified Paul as a rabbi. So when he comes into this synagogue, he is asked by one of the leaders if he has a word of exhortation for the congregation. We pick up the story in verse 16, chapter 13. Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear, listen." In other words, Paul raises his hand and he says, "Let's get started, quiet down. I've got some great news for you. This is the best news that you have ever heard." And with that, Paul launches off, we're not going to go through it, into the most wonderful of sermons. Now, the basic outline of Paul's sermon is this. Point number one, Jesus Christ is the culmination of all of human history. As the Jews would look back on their history and the history of the world, Paul is preaching that everything in history leads to the coming of Christ, the Messiah. The second point in Paul's sermon is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. In other words, everything the Jewish people have been waiting for decades and centuries, hanging on all of the words of the prophets, find their fulfillment in Jesus the Christ. And then Paul gets to his third point. The point that flows out of our verses this morning, and that is that Jesus is the only means which by one can receive the forgiveness of their sins. I just want to pause for a moment. And I want you to begin to think about the significance of that last point in the mind of the first century Jew. You see, the first century Jew and the Old Testament Jew never truly knew the experience of total and complete forgiveness of sins as we know it today. They were continually offering up sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice that could only provide a temporary covering for their sins. Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 1, the writer says that the Old Testament Jew, through following the law of Moses, could never, through those sacrifices which they offered, experience complete forgiveness for their sins. Now, why is that? Verse 4, for it was not possible that the blood, the sacrifices of bulls and goats, could ever truly take away sins forever. Now, with that being the case, that all of those sacrifices could never make the worshiper truly and completely clean before God, then that begs the question, why all of those sacrifices? Why was every Jew obligated before God throughout the year to offer up worship to God, sacrifices of worship, if those sacrifices could never take away sins? What was the purpose, in other words, for all of those sacrifices? Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us God's purpose in those sacrifices. Chapter 10 and verse 3, for in those sacrifices came a knowledge of sins. So the Old Testament sacrificial system was never intended to remove the sins of the worshiper, but instead to be a vivid, ongoing reminder of the depths of the sinfulness of the worshiper before a holy God. So every year throughout the year, as they would come, the worshipers, and they would offer up their lambs and all of that blood and all of that death before them, it was all to be a constant reminder, a vivid reminder, blood and death. You walked in with a live animal, you carried out pieces of flesh. It was all to be a vivid reminder that their sin was so great it was a debt they could never repay. Now the point is this, the Old Testament Jew was continually aware of his own sinfulness before God. He was continually weighed down by the burden of the guilt of his sin, and they longed to have their sin removed in some sort of completed fashion. Now, not only did the sacrificial system remind the Old Testament Jew of their sinfulness, but so did the law which they knew so well. We would ask the question, what was the purpose of the law? Well, primarily, at least initially, Romans 3:20, for by the law came the knowledge of sin. And when you put that together with every Jew had to memorize so much of the law when they were growing up, therefore every time they violated the law of Moses, they were acutely aware of their sinfulness because they had actually committed the violation to memory from their youth forward. Now, with all that in mind, the context here, I want to try us to help us get our minds around the tremendous impact of these verses the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Jews in that first century synagogue of Antioch. So look at verse 38. Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, Jewish brethren, that through him, that's Jesus, that's the one Paul's been preaching about, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Christ, everyone who believes, is freed from all things. Now I am telling you that is great news. Believe in Jesus Christ, be forgiven for all of your sins for all time. No more guilt before God, no more burden and weight of sin to carry around. Now I tell you that is good news. It is good news, especially for the first century Jew who is continually drowning in the guilt of their own sinfulness. I want to show you what Paul says next, because we're going to use it as a springboard for the rest of the lesson. Verse 39, and through Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which, that is your sins, you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now, here's the time to put on your thinking caps. And if you will, and if you will follow me to the end, I believe I could promise you that you will be blessed and encouraged beyond measure. So stick with me. The law of Moses that Paul is referring to here, that law, those first five books of the Bible and the entirety of the Old Testament, are that which these Jews had lived under and were raised with their entire lives. Now, that law of Moses became the substance of what the Bible calls the Old Covenant. Let me read for you Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. Just after Moses had come down off the mountain, he had received those Ten Commandments from God. Bible says Moses took the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkled it on all the people, and here's what he said, behold, listen, the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made with you concerning the words of, and he's holding those two tablets, this law. So the old covenant, which was the treaty by which God dealt with the Old Testament Jew, it found its substance or its foundation in the law of Moses, and specifically the sacrificial system which flowed out of that law. It was under the old covenant that the Jews were continually weighed down by the guilt and the burden of their sinfulness, which they were made acutely aware of through the memory of the law and the vivid sacrificial system, which reminded them of their sinfulness. Now, on the night that Jesus died, he gathered together in the upper room with his disciples. Now, you remember it was there that they were going to celebrate the last Passover officially after 1,500 years of Passover going all the way back to Moses in Egypt. But it was also on that night They celebrated something else. And that was the institution of the new covenant. The new covenant now, which comes to us in a reminder of what we call the Lord's Supper. And what does the Lord's Supper picture? It pictures one perfect Passover lamb dying for all time, for all who would believe. Matthew 26, verse 28, as Jesus took the cup, he passed it to his disciples. He says, drink all of it, for this Lord's Supper, this cup, this bread is symbolic of the shedding of my blood for the new covenant, which will provide for many, not all, many, forgiveness of sins. Now here's the point. These Jews whom Paul was preaching to here, this is about, let's say, 20 years after Christ, all right? To 15, 20 years maybe. These Jews who Paul is preaching to here, they had lived under the sanctions of the old covenant all of their lives, and now Paul shows up one Saturday in their synagogue, and he introduces to them the new covenant, the one which Jesus instituted about 15 years earlier in the upper room. Now the question is why? I mean, who in the world are you to show up in our synagogue and introduce to us this new covenant? Why not just offer the same old covenant? Paul, you're a rabbi, you're familiar with the old covenant. Just challenge us to do a better job living it out. Why change everything now when for all of our lives we've been living under the old covenant? Why is the new covenant so preferred to the old? And why are we as New Testament saints, us, more blessed than any people of God throughout all of history? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us why. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, listen to these beautiful words. Because now, under the new covenant, Jesus Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry than Moses and the law, for he is a high priest of a better covenant than Moses, for the new covenant is established on better promises than the old. Why the new covenant instead of the old? A better mediator, Jesus instead of Moses, better promises, the new instead of the old. Now, so what I'd like to do with all of that and the rest of our time is I want to show you by way of contrast. I want to show you by way of contrast how much better it is for us to live under the new covenant as opposed to under the old covenant. In other words, why it's better to live under grace than to live under the law. Now in doing that, I feel I need to remind you of something so you don't get the wrong impression. I don't want you for one moment to begin to think that the old covenant or the law was a bad thing, because it wasn't. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, Paul, in comparing the old covenant to the new, said this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Don't ever think that. He goes on to say in verse 12, for the old covenant is holy and just and good. In fact, in its ultimate purpose, the old covenant is absolutely vital to us. Galatians 3:24, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. So the purpose of the law or the old covenant, I'm going to use that interchangeably, the sacrificial system interchangeably. The purpose of the law was to frustrate men, sinners, worshipers, and drown them in their own sinfulness so that they had no hope within themselves to save themselves, and then to point them to a coming Messiah, the only one who could provide true and complete forgiveness of sins. That's what Paul's saying here in Acts chapter 13. And that purpose, in that purpose, the old covenant was holy, Paul said. It was just. It was good. Now, here's what I want to do. Don't get frightened by this. I'm going to give you 10 truths about what it was like to live under the old covenant. So, 10 truths about what it was like to live under the law. Now, get this. I'm saying this strategically. In its most ideal and severe conditions. Because the law did have grace to it. But what was it like to live under the law in its most ideal and severe conditions? And I'm going to contrast that with what it was like to live under the New Testament, which is filled with grace. So here we go. 10 thoughts about living under the law in its most severe conditions. Number one, the law required hard things of those who were under it. In other words, things that were contrary to our nature in our disposition. I mean, think about this. Under the law, the Old Testament Jew had no new nature. They had no indwelling spirit. At least we would say like we understand it or we experience today. Yet the law demanded that they lived up to its holy and righteous standards in the flesh. Can you imagine that? How frustrating that must have been. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul said that was like being under the yoke of bondage, in slavery to your sin and this law which you could never appease. Peter says in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, being under the law was to bear a yoke that no Old Testament saint was ever able to carry. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 4, the law was a heavy burden for those Old Testament Jews, and it was grievous to be born. Number two, not only was the law a hard thing, it was an impossible demand to fulfill. I mean, what was the standard of the law? Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, you shall be holy, says the Lord, like I am holy. Jesus reiterates that, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Be ye perfect. Here's the standard. You want the standard? Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the law wasn't only difficult to live, it was impossibly frustrating to fulfill. Number three, the law demanded absolute perfection, completely, all the time. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, you shall love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, with all of your whole, with all of your strength. With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Now the tense of the verb means all the time, every moment. And by the way, not only love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, but love your neighbor as yourself. You think it's hard loving God all the time? Try loving your neighbor all the time. In Matthew 19, as Jesus began to teach the disciples the implications of what it meant to live under the law in its most rigorous standard, do you remember the disciples responded in verse 25, who then can be saved? How could a person ever be saved? Because no one could ever live up to the standards of the law. Number four, the law demanded all of this from each individual person. You see, fulfilling the law for the Jew wasn't some sort of national possibility. Some of you will remember this. Fulfilling the law wasn't like in the old days, green stamps. Your parents would remember green stamps. You know, you get a bunch of green stamps, you carry, how many of you know, you remember green stamps? Okay, Rob, you remember those green stamps, Jennifer? You got them all together, we as a church, everybody saved up our green stamps, we pulled them all together, we got something really nice for the church. That wasn't the law. Every single individual under the old covenant was required to fulfill all and every demand of the law all the time on their own. Romans chapter 10 verse 5, Paul says, Moses laid out for you the righteousness of the law, that each and every man shall live under that law. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, for I testify to every man that you are a debtor to do all the law. You see, beloved, the law was all about personal responsibility and personal accountability before God. Number five, the law demanded perfect obedience in every detail. Any offense in any one area was to break the whole law and make you a lawbreaker. I mean, all man's efforts were rejected as a whole if he wasn't perfect all the time in obedience to every precept of the law. That's James chapter 2 and verse 10. Whosoever shall live their whole life and keep all the law, yet break it in one time, he is guilty of all. Obey the law your whole life. In the final hours of your life, break one little commandment, you are a lawbreaker. You spend eternity in hell. You say, that sounds severe. That's the law. That's the law. Number six, the law was relentless in its demands. It took absolutely nothing else into account. The law didn't perceive good intentions. It didn't perceive a well-meaning heart. Simply put, the law didn't care. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 3 tells us even the most godly Jews trembled at the demands of the law. It was a fearful taskmaster because it was relentless in its demands. Number seven, the law was so severe that once it was broken, the breach could never be made up. You see, since the law was absolute perfection, once it was violated, a person would have to go beyond perfection to make up the imperfection, and that's impossible. How many times in the wilderness did Moses fail God? Well, one time that we know, right, he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And yet with all of his love of the Hebrew people, all of his shepherding them out of Egypt, 40 years putting up with them in the wilderness, Moses was never able to make up for that one failure, and God kept him out of the promised land. You say, that sounds so severe. That's the law. That's the law. Galatians 3:10, Paul wrote, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in every detail of the law." Deuteronomy 27:26, "Cursed is he that conforms not to all of the words of the law to do them." You get the point, right? The law pronounced a curse on anyone who didn't fulfill all of its demands. Number 8, the law required all of its demands but gave absolutely no aid in fulfilling them. Kind of like you remember in Exodus chapter 5, Pharaoh demanded the Jews make brick, but he didn't give them any straws to do it. That's kind of just like the law. The law demanded fulfillment. Then it said, good luck, you're on your own. Romans chapter 7, Paul described what it must have been like to try to keep the holy and righteous law in the flesh. He concluded, for in me, that is in my flesh, I have concluded there is not one good thing. How in the world did Paul ever come to that conclusion? He learned that truth over many years of trying to keep God's perfect holy law in the flesh. It was impossible and frustrating and grievous. In verse 23, he says, "For I recognize a passion for sin within my flesh." And he cries out in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" Paul learned that by trying to live his law, up to the law all of his life before he met Christ. The law required all of its demands but gave no help whatsoever in fulfilling those demands, and left men utterly frustrated themselves. Number 9, the law accepted no repentance. The law accepted no repentance in its most ideal state. Did you know that under the law, all of the sorrow of all of the world could not even relieve the guilt of one sin? Think about Judas. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. Judas repented in tears, the Bible said, but he also took action. He took that 30 pieces of silver, he gave it back to the priest, and yet he found no forgiveness of sins, and he went out in great guilt, and he hung himself. Listen, a person could cry and mourn for their sin all of their lives under the law, but the law would not accept any of that as a payment for sin. No amount of guilt, no amount of remorse could ever satisfy the law's demands for even one sin. Number 10, the law not only didn't help a person in fulfilling its righteous demands, but it actually stirred them up to more sinfulness. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 7 and verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the law, produced in me every kind of coveting. It's an amazing statement. It speaks volumes about the wickedness of the human heart. Paul said the evil within me was actually ignited more as I tried to keep the righteousness of the law. Let me give you a simple illustration. You've heard this before. It's been proven out on college campuses, schoolyards, city parks. You put up a sign, "Don't walk on the grass," and then for 30 days they monitor it. More people actually walked on the grass than before there was a sign. The idea is that man has within his heart this sinful, rebellious streak that causes him, kind of like by reflex, to reject any authority in his life. What I'm saying is the law didn't not only not help you to righteousness, it stirred up rebellion in the human heart. The more people were confronted by the law, the more their human nature, something within them, sought to break it. That was the religious leaders, by the way. Luke chapter 19, verse 18, they responded to Jesus, "We will not have this man to rule over us." In other words, no one's going to tell us what to do. Doesn't that sound like sinful man? Now you can see why Scripture tells us the law was a yoke that was too heavy for any man to bear. It enslaved men, it frustrated men, it dominated men. Thank God that Paul said it under the new covenant, Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, "For now, under the new covenant, you believers are no longer under the economy of the law, but now you are of grace." Romans chapter 7 verse 6, "But now you have been delivered from the law." Listen, if I could give you maybe the best illustration of what it would be like to live under the law in its most pristine, ideal, severe conditions, it would be the angels who sinned against God one time and they were cast down forever. No second chances, no redemption, no forgiveness, condemned to eternal judgment because one time they broke God's holy law. That's what it was like to live under the law without tasting of grace. Now, let me clarify before we move on. I want you to know that even the Old Testament saints were saved by grace. You cannot be saved, can't be saved by the law, so it has to be by grace. So they were saved by looking forward to a Messiah who was promised to come. But even then, in the Old Covenant, it was law and grace, and it was grace and law. The two were always mixed together. You didn't escape the law by tasting of God's grace, but the New Covenant is different. Those who taste of God's grace in the New Covenant are delivered from the law. You see, when you came to Christ, it became all of grace and no more law. And that's exactly what Paul is telling. And I'm not saying the law doesn't have application today, but that's exactly what Paul is telling these Jews right here in these verses. The gospel offers grace apart from the law. That's why the New Covenant is better than the old. It has a better mediator, Jesus, instead of Moses, who wrote the law. It has better promises, that of grace, than of law. Now, here's what I want to do next. I want to give you 11 truths. 11 truths, kind of in contrast, of the New Covenant. The supremacy of grace, or the New Covenant, of those who are in Christ. So this becomes the encouraging part. Number one, in Christ, though the law may indict you, and it does because you and I are sinners, we are lawbreakers, it does not determine, if you're in Christ, your eternal destiny. You see, under grace, our eternal destiny is not determined by how well we have kept the law, but instead how well Jesus has kept it for us. You say, how well was that? Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. Jesus says, I have fulfilled all of the righteousness of the law. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 that God made his son, the one who never sinned. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He made him sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's a beautiful picture. God took our sin and placed it on Christ when we became believers, and he took Christ's righteousness and he placed it on us. So the new covenant is a better covenant because our eternal destiny is based on Jesus' righteousness and not our own, which is better, right? Now get this, and here tends to be all of our problem, believers. We tend to trust Christ to save us. And that one day he'll give us a future standing with God. But we tend to think in this life that our present favor and standing with God somehow depends upon us. How good I'm doing in order to please him. That's not true. Don't think that. I mean, I've got some really good news for you if you were thinking that, all right? Your favor in standing with God, regardless of how good your week has been going spiritually, how good your month has been going spiritually, how you are doing spiritually at this moment, if you are in Christ, your favor in standing before God always depends upon Christ and Christ alone, which is good news. See, you don't ever want to take your chances by how well you're doing because it's never good enough, and Jesus is always good enough. Romans 5:17, those who have received the grace of God have also received the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for by the obedience of one, that's Christ's obedience to the law, shall many, that is believers, be made righteous. That's us. Listen to Romans 8:4. In Christ, all of the righteousness of the law, in other words, every command, is fulfilled in us in Christ. As you've heard me say before, on the cross, God treated Jesus like he lived your life and my life of sin. And through faith in Christ, God now treats us like we lived Christ's life of righteousness. You say, there must be some mistake. I mean, obviously, God doesn't know the life that I have lived. Yes, he does. The fact is, he knows it all too well. And he knows that we could never have pleased him, lived up to the standard of the law on our own. So he took the righteousness of his son, who fulfilled the law perfectly, and he engrafted it into believers. And now, as Paul said in Ephesians 1:4, we stand holy and blameless before the Father in love. That's a better covenant. Number two, under grace, the one who gives the law happens to be our Father. And his son happens to be our friend. You see, under the new covenant, God is no longer our judge, but his son is our advocate. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, if any believer sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, Jesus stands before the Father and he pleads for his friends and their cause. He answers all accusations that the law and Satan can make against us, even those that are legitimate. And let's face it, most of them are. Every time either the law or Satan makes an accusation against you, Jesus stands before the Father and he says, Father, I paid for that already. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, who is he that can condemn God's children? Could the law? Could Satan? Did not Christ die for them and rise again? Now he sits at the Father's right hand and he ever lives to make intercession for them. Number three, the law no longer is written on tablets of stone. But under grace, God's requirements are now part of who we are. That's why true Christians are happiest when they're holiest, because they're living in accordance to the reality of the new creation they are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, Paul says, at salvation, you have put on the new man, which is created, this new man, by God in righteousness and true holiness. Romans 7, 22, Paul says, now that I am recreated in Christ, I now delight in the law of God through my new inward man. You see, beloved, where the law gave no hope to meet its demands, no help to meet its demands, grace has provided for us everything we need to please our Heavenly Father, to live for him. Listen to what Peter says, 2 Peter 1:4. It's beautiful. Peter writes, as believers, we have become partakers of the very nature of God. In other words, what is required of us is now consistent to who we are in Christ. You see, it used to be that God gave the Old Testament law and all of its holy and righteous standards. And he said, good luck, you're on your own. See if you could keep it. Not only impossible, but frustrating. But the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 5:17, those who are in Christ now become new creation. All of those old fleshly desires, they begin to fade and fade away. And now holy and righteous desires begin to rise in their place. Number four. The law ignored anything that was good in you. And I say good in quotes there because under the law, there was no goodness that anybody had in them under the standard of the law. But grace ignores that which is evil and it looks for that which is good. Let me give you an Old Testament illustration of that. You remember, the Old Testament saints, by the way, they did experience grace, but it was not the fullness of grace that we experience in the new covenant. But in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 13, speaking of a man named Abijah, he was the only believing descendant of King Jeroboam. The Bible says this, and the Lord blessed Abijah because there was found just one good thing in him towards God. You know, it's an amazing thought. Because of grace, this is the way God relates to his children. He will find that one good thing in you, and he will bless you because of it. If God could find one good thing towards him in you, he will take notice of that, and he will bless you for it. Which, by the way, is radically different than how most of us think. I mean, we tend to overlook everything that is good and right in others. We find the one thing that bothers us, that irritates us, we tend to characterize them by that one thing. God, in his grace, is willing to look past all that we've done wrong and find the one thing we've done right and conclude that's who he is. I mean, think about, if we could say it this way, that Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. I mean, you realize, you go through that chapter, some of those people, they only did one thing right their entire lives. I mean, what are they doing there? I mean, think about Samson. His life was characterized by disobedience to God, disobedience to his parents. He was a liar. He was a coward. He was selfish. He was an adulterer. God finds one good thing in his life. One time he pushed some pillars out of the way, and God says, put him in the hall of faith. What about Rahab, the harlot? She was a liar. She was a prostitute. Every indication we have from those chapters is she ran a house of prostitution. Yet at one time in her life, she believed God, this gift of faith God gave her. She let a few guys out a window in a rope, and God says, that's someone that I want you to emulate. You see, because of grace, there's hope even for us. If there's just one good thing towards God in you, God will find it. He will bless you because of it, which is so encouraging to me, because I look at your lives and I think about your lives and I pray for you, and I could make a long list of the people in our church and so many good things I know about you, and I look at my own life through the mirror of the Word of God, and I have a hard time finding even one good thing, but because of grace, God will find it and he'll bless me for it. Of course, just to be clear, that one good thing is Christ. That one good thing is Christ and any other good he produces in our lives. God will identify us and bless us in Christ. Think about King David, if we could park on him. I mean, what sins did David commit? Well, let's start with adultery and murder, right? We'll just name two. Don't raise your hands. How many people have committed adultery and murder? And yet when God speaks of David in New Testament, listen to what he says, Acts 13 and verse 22. David is a man after my own heart. How could you even say that? My friend, that's grace. And just know this, though the old covenant, David was in the old covenant, that was grace and law mixed together. The New Testament is filled with grace. It is grace alone. John chapter 1 and verse 14, Jesus, when he came, was filled with grace. Let me give you two more thoughts along these lines. It's just mind-blowing to me. In Acts chapter 13, verse 22, God says of David, he is a man after my own heart. And then he says this, and he, David, fulfilled all of my will. In other words, God is saying there, David did everything I ever wanted him to do. What? That's grace. That's grace. Or how about this? You remember the story in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David has a brilliant idea, has good intentions. He wants to build a temple for God. He wants to do something for God, but he doesn't consider, the Bible says that he is a bloody man. In other words, he's a man of war, and his warring disqualified him from building a temple for God. So you have David. He wants to do a good thing. His intentions are right, but his actions are going to be completely wrong. Makes a wrong decision. Acts chapter 7 and verse 46. David found favor in God, even in desiring to build a temple for God. God overlooks a bad decision, a wrong decision, because David's heart is in the right place, and God says, I will bless him for that. That's grace. The law would never do that. I mean, under the law, in its most severe conditions, David would be taken out and he would be stoned and condemned forever. Let me give you a beautiful picture here. It's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love that you have shown towards his name. Again, I think of all the people in our church, all that they do around here for God, all they do around here for each other, how you minister to our family and how you've loved us and how you minister to each other. And I want you to know that God will never forget any of that, and he will look up so much of, overlook so much of your sin and your failure, and he'll characterize you by that one good thing that he sees in you, specifically Christ and his righteousness. You know, it seems today every politician has their own spin doctor, and of course they need them. And what do these spin doctors do? You listen to them, no matter how wicked, no matter how immoral, no matter how bad these politicians are, the spin doctor could always make them look as some sort of model of virtue. If I could say it this way, in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, God is the spin doctor of his people. And he could always find that one good thing in us and spin it so he presents us as a picture of goodness and virtue in Christ. Number five. And this plays off the previous one. The law is only concerned with results. Grace is concerned with intent. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, it was by faith that Abraham offered up. The verb there is a completed action. Abraham offered up as a sacrifice on the altar his son Isaac. Well, wait a minute, we know the story. That really didn't happen, right? But Abraham was willing to. I mean, he brought his son, he brought the wood, he brought the knife, he tied his son up, he pulled out a knife, he was ready to sacrifice his son, and God intervened and he stopped him. But because of Abraham's willingness, God took into account the intent and blessed him as he actually had obeyed in act. Luke chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who hear the word of God and keep," I will throw in there, "all of it." Well, let me ask you, do you keep all the word of God that you hear? Do you keep it perfectly? Of course not, right? I mean, it's the great frustration of my life. Every week I immerse myself in the word. Every week I preach the word. And yet I find myself falling so far short. Let me read you a little quote from one Puritan. It'll bless your heart. He says this about keeping God's word perfectly. "Make diligent, conscious effort to keep every word that you hear. Bewail your inability to fulfill all of the word. Do what you can and mourn that you could do no better. And then God will say, though you cannot keep my word completely, yet my son has kept it for you. I accept his obedience as your obedience and his righteousness as yours." That sound you just heard was the load off your back that just hit the floor. Maybe you never thought of this verse in this light, 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the intentions of the heart. So God considers intent. Number six, very important, grace calls for obedience just as the law does. Grace calls for obedience as the law does, but it does so with sweet chords of love and not with threatenings and thunderings of judgment. You see, the law made people fear and tremble. It frightened them into obedience. Grace woos the heart to willful obedience through demonstrations of mercy and love. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. It is the love of Christ that compels me to live my life for Christ. Before salvation, Paul was a slave to live out the law because of fear. Under grace, he is a slave to live out the law, or to live for Christ out of love. And you know what? Grace always brings greater commitment to God because of Christ's love than the law ever did because of fear. You say, "Oh boy, all this grace, Pastor. I'm so glad I'm learning this because I've got a lot of things I want to do, and if God will just overlook," you're missing the whole point. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, "Shall we increase in sin?" He was teaching about grace. Shall we then go on increase in sin that grace may abound? Well, God forbid. God forbid that any child would ever use his wonderful grace to make sinful choices before God. I mean, to do that begs the question if you ever really tasted of the grace of God or not. Here's the idea. Grace is continually prompting our hearts to be all that God wants us to be. But because we are fallen, we continue to fall far short of our heart's intent. But then grace always makes up the difference in the willful heart. We are accepted in Christ. Number seven. Under the law, sin brought God's sin and anger. Under grace, it brings God's pity and compassion. I mean, you have to just let that sink in for a moment, all right? Under the law, when you sin, it brought God's anger and wrath. Under the new covenant, it brings God's pity and compassion. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, in the new covenant. Let's move on. Number eight, the law accepts no excuses. Under grace, no excuses are necessary. Now you say, why is that? Because if there are any excuses to be made, Jesus makes them for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, Christ now appears in the presence of the Father on your behalf. You see, Jesus is the answer for all of our failings, all of our sins, and he willingly stands before the Father and he satisfies him for our iniquities. Number nine, the law receives no repentance. It received no repentance. Grace accepts our repentance no matter how inadequate or incomplete it may be. Now, you have to think about this, and I'm not going to get into explain it, but under the law, in its most ideal conditions, you could be as sorry as you or anybody has ever been for your sin, but it would never be enough, because repentance enough could not take away sin. Romans 3:23, you would have to die to pay the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. Yet under grace, God accepts our sorrow, however short it falls, and Christ makes up the difference. That's the whole theological picture behind the baptism of Jesus. It was a baptism of repentance. Wait a minute, why did Jesus get baptized? He never sinned. He got baptized so that he could make up the difference in our repentance and how far short it fell to God. He made up the difference. 1 John 2:2, Jesus is the propitiation, or he's the one who satisfies God's wrath towards our sins. So when you and I as believers sin, and we do, and when we fail to come to God and own up to that sin, confess that sin, or even when we do, and it never is enough in its fullness of repentance, Jesus makes up all of the difference and satisfies God's anger on our behalf. Now listen, God may chasten you. I don't want you to miss the point. He may make your life miserable because he wants to get your attention to bring you to the place where you're owning up to your rebellion against him, but he'll never hold your sin against you because Christ provides payment. Oh, that's a better covenant, by the way. Better mediator, better promises. Under grace, God, Jesus always makes up the difference between the Father and his children. All right, number 10, two more. The law... Like the law, grace demands perfect obedience all the time. Like the law, grace demands perfect obedience all the time, but unlike the law, it accepts that obedience in someone other than yourself. You say, who's that? Obviously, it's Jesus. Paul said in Philippians 3:9, being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, which could never come by the law, but which this righteousness comes through faith in Christ, for he is the righteousness of God. The law says you must do it and do it perfectly. Grace says you must do it or find someone else who could do it for you. Number 11. The righteousness of the law was forfeited by one act of disobedience. But the righteousness of the law in grace can never be forfeited, not by one act of disobedience, not by 1 million acts of disobedience. Remember when Moses received those two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And ultimately he was to place them in what was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a wooden box. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was something called the mercy seat. It was made in gold on this wooden box. The mercy seat was the earthly throne of God. It's where God's light, his Shekinah glory, would sit in that temple, in that holy of holies. Well, the mercy seat was designed to be angels around God's throne, as you see pictured in the Old Testament. And the wings of the angels on the mercy seat went beyond the parameters of the extension of the ark. Do you want to know why? It pictured that God's mercy was wider than God's law. You see, grace, when applied, is always enough to cover sin. Where sin abounds, that's us, grace abounds even more. You see, as much as you and I sin, we can only sin so much because we're finite creatures. But since God is infinite, the infinite reservoir of his grace is always enough to cover the mountain of our sinfulness. God's children can never sin so much that an infinite God doesn't have enough grace to cover their sin. So you and I haven't even begun to tap into the internal reservoir of God's grace. So beloved, my whole point is, isn't this a better covenant? I mean, the old covenant was holy, it was good, it was just, but the new one's even better. You see, the old covenant, the law, brought us to Christ, but the new covenant brings Christ to us. And that's even better. And that's the new covenant that the Apostle Paul was offering these Jews in that synagogue in Antioch of Syria. Sit down, my brethren, and listen. This is the greatest news that you'll ever hear. It's called the gospel. It is the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ to sinful men. Let's pray together.